The third passage I want you to go to is Genesis 2:7. This is an interesting verse of Scripture, and we get some interesting data here on the structure of a human being. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read this: "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a some texts read, "a living soul." Now, this is a miraculous thing. I mean, we'll think about the miracle of that in just a moment, but to take dust and then all of a sudden form it into a human is absolutely a miraculous creative work of the Lord. And there's no fact, there's no doubt that God did this, because over and over again in the Scriptures, it is reinforced that man was originally created from dust of the earth. And so this isn't the only passage where this is stated. I want you to see some others. Let's go to Job 34 for a moment. Job 34. And look at verse 15. In Job 34 and verse 15. "All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." Go to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, and in verse 3, here's what we read: "Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men." Then I want you to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look carefully at what we read in verse 20. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, "All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust." Then over to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and verse 7. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." It's obvious when we find some of these old artifacts and some of these old tombs that that's exactly what happens. The human becomes dust. The flesh becomes dust, because over a process of time, of course, we have embalming that can be done today that can preserve the process of the deterioration. But even with embalming, over a period of time, ultimately that just becomes a dust substance. And chemistry has confirmed that there are certain things within the human body that would lend itself to the belief that there was this dust creation that God did. For example, it is a fact that in the 16 elements of the soil are found in the human body. Those would be calcium, carbon, chlorine, hydrogen, iodine, iron, magnesium, manganese, nitrogen, oxygen, phosphorus, potassium, silicon, sodium, and sulfur. Those 16 elements that are found in the human body are found in the soil of the earth. So there's a good scientific proof that there's something that is connected to the human body in regard to the dust of the earth. And all of these minerals are present in organic forms and compose nearly 6% of the body, and the remainder of our body is comprised of water, carbon, and gases. So clearly here, you see that this is not something that's foreign to reason or logic or even science, because when a body is analyzed, it becomes evident that there are the substances that are in the soil that are in the human body. Now, the second fact that I want us to observe here is that man is comprised of something material and something immaterial. You'll notice verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or living soul. So now you have a material part to the man. That is, he formed him out of the dust of the ground. But you also have an immaterial part of the person. He breathed into, as it were, his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, a physical body formed from the dust of the ground is not enough to produce life, and you can prove that yourself. If you go to the beach sometime, you can take the dirt and the mud and the dirt and the dust that's around the beach, and you can build yourself a castle or some sculpture. And in fact, there are people that are very skilled in doing that. They have actual beach competitions for people who can go to the beach and build a beautiful sculpture, and they're judged, and they can win big prizes. But the thing that you can't do is make that glob of dirt become life. I mean, you can make a nice sculpture out of it, but if you're going to take something that's made of dirt or dust and turn it into life, there has to be another element to that. There has to be something other than just what's physically there in order to give that substance life. Well, what we're learning here from this text of Scripture is God gave the body, or formed the body, from dust, But it's specifically stated that in order for that to become life, he had to give it life. And that's exactly what Genesis 2:7 says. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, what we then would see instantly from Genesis 2:7 is that in one sense, man is bipartite. That is, he's comprised of two different parts. Number one, you have a material side to man, the body. And number two, you have the immaterial side to man. That's what God has breathed into an individual. So you've got a material body from dust. You've got an immaterial life force, which has come directly from God. I want to also point out that this statement that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life is something very peculiar to man. That statement is not made about animals. God created the animals, but it doesn't say that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something very unique here about what God did do with human beings. The Bible asserts that all creation came from God. We saw that when we went through the book of Colossians. All things were made by him. Things seen, things that were unseen. So God is responsible for all of creation, but it's stated only concerning man that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that suggests immediately that there's something different from human beings than from any other life force. And there is something different. We've been created in the image of God. Don't let anybody tell you that your relative is an ape. That's crazy. I mean, that's linking you to the animal world. And the Word of God's very clear. You're distinct from the animal world. You're not an animal. You've been created in the image of God. You've been given a tremendous blessing of actually given a life that's totally unique from the animal world that comes from the Lord. So we initially see from this verse that there is a material and immaterial bipartite makeup to man. The third fact I want us to observe is the bipartite makeup seems to lend itself to three parts. We could call that tripartite. One from the material side and two from the immaterial side. You have, for example, the dust would be the composition of the body, and then you have God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You've got the spirit there, and then you've got the soul. Now, this one verse does not necessarily mean that people have three parts to them, body, soul, and spirit. However, as we're going to show you, I personally think that's what a human has. A human has three parts. We call that a dichotomy position. We'll talk about that in a little while. But in any case, I think you have here three parts to an individual. God formed man from the dust of the ground. There's your body. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's your spirit. And man became a living being or soul. There's your soul. So I think that we have here a statement which can lend itself to the conclusion that you have three parts to you, a body, soul, and spirit, which we'll try to verify as we go on. But what is clear from these verses, and this is a point I want ringing in your mind, evolution is not true. It's a lie. If you compare what evolution theorizes with what the Bible factually states, evolution is invented by men. Man was created directly by God. He did not evolve. God takes full credit for the creation of man. God takes full credit for how he created man. And again, let us remind ourselves of this point, which we talked about, but I just kind of want to reinforce it, because if you ever get into a discussion with someone who's postulating the evolutionary theory, you want to keep this ace up your sleeve. Theories require no witnesses. Facts require witnesses. You can theorize about anything you want. You can speculate about anything you want, and your mind's the limit, the sky's the limit. But if you're going to say this is factually true, now you have to have witnesses. And when it comes to the scriptures, you have three eyewitnesses that were there when this happened: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, as we've seen from Job, there was an angelic host that witnessed this, and God says, this is how it happened. This is how I did it. I was there. I saw it. So it really comes down to, do you want to believe what men are theorizing or speculating, or do you want to stick with what God says? I'm an eyewitness to this event. I did this event. I'll tell you, you stick with the Word of God every time. You'll never be wrong. I mean, when ultimately facts are seen, they'll always end up lining up with Scripture and not with the theoretical postulations of sinful, finite men. Now, that brings us to question number 10. What are the two parts that comprise a human being? Well, first of all, you have the material part of the human being. We've talked about that. Now, the material part of the human being would be your flesh, your bones, your blood, your organs. I mean, you know, when a person dies, that's there. I mean, you can put that on a table, our corpse on a table, and examine that. The body's still there, the bones are there, the blood isn't flowing like it normally did, but it's still there. In fact, you're going to have to drain it. The organs are there. That's the physical, material part of a human being. The other side of the human being is the immaterial part of the human being. And that would include all the things that are non-physical that comprise the human being, which would include how you think. It would include your intellect, your emotion, your will, your soul, and your spirit. Now, there are many passages that draw a distinction between the material and immaterial part of a human. Now, let's just look at a few of those. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, you see there's obviously a material part to the person, and there's an immaterial part to the person, and you have a statement here where they potentially go. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you have a clear distinction here between body and soul. You have a clear distinction between that which is material and that which is immaterial. In other words, you don't have to be afraid of someone that can do harm to the body, but the one you really want to stand in fear of is the one who can put that soul in one of two places. And that, of course, is Almighty God. Let's go over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 54. Luke 8 verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her. Now, he took her by the hand. You've got the material part to this child. And then you have the spirit returning to the material part of the child. So that's the immaterial part of the person. That's the point I'm trying to see. You are bipartite. That is, you have a material side. You have an immaterial side. All right, then I want you to go to a great passage that we're going to come back to. And that's 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8. And we'll spend a little more time in this text, but in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8, here's what we read. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed or order, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And then I want you to go down to verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So there is obviously a body that's here on earth, and there's the possibility of leaving that body. The immaterial part can leave that body and go to be with the Lord in heaven, which shows every human that we have two sides to us, that which is material, that which is immaterial. And then finally, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. The implication here is that he would leave the flesh behind and go on to be with the Lord. So what we're seeing here is there is the material part of the human being and the immaterial part of the human being. Now, when you take the material part of the human being and the immaterial part of the human being and you have them functioning in harmony, which with you right now, they are. With me, they are. We've got the immaterial part of myself is functioning in harmony with the material part of myself. We call that life as we know it. But there is one thing that can separate the material part of the body from the immaterial part of the body, and that one thing is what we would call death. So in death, what ultimately happens is The material part of the body is separated from the immaterial part of the body. Now, it becomes quite obvious that at death, the material part of the person is still there. They're still tangibly there. I mean, you look there, and that body is right there, and nothing has happened to that body at the moment of death. It's also obvious at the moment of death is that something that was in that person is no longer there. It's gone. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being with someone when they have died, but I want to tell you that is a very sober and in my opinion, very sacred moment. I have experienced this, and it's a very special thing, and I've talked with others who've gone through it, and there's something very unique about this process as well. But on one particular occasion, there was a lady in our church in Idaho who was sick, and she was dying of cancer. And one morning, very early in the morning, about 4 o'clock, I got up and I just felt compelled to go to the hospital to just see her and have a word of prayer with her and then go on to my office. And so I did. And as I walked into the hospital and walked into that room, she was in the process at that point of going home to be with the Lord. And I sensed, and I am not a mystical person by any stretch of the imagination, but I sensed there was a presence and power there that I literally bowed my head. I knew there was something very sacred that was taking place, and I bowed my head, and I just prayed. And this person who was there at one moment was gone the next moment. There and gone. Now, the body was still there, and the husband came in. We prayed together. The body was still there, but that person was, something happened. The person was gone. Well, what happened? That immaterial part left that material part. I believe, and we're going to show you this later on as we study this more in depth, I believe there were angels that are involved in this process. And I think that at that moment, there was a very sacred, wonderful, blessed event in the heavenlies where God took that child of his and ushered them into the presence of the Lord. And I just happened to be in that room when that kind of thing was happening. And that material body was there. The immaterial part was gone. Now, the material part of the person is still there, and you know that's there. When you have a funeral, for the most part, for someone, and they're in the casket, with the exception of the fact that we have laws now that require embalming. You didn't used to have it. It used to be your choice whether or not you had a person embalmed, but now I think you have to pretty much do that if you're going to keep the body intact for like a funeral. I mean, you look there, and there's the body. We've all gone through that with loved ones. The body's there. I mean, that's there. In fact, we're going to probably go to some gravesite or cemetery and take the body and put it down in the ground. But you're looking at that body and you're going, but what's missing here? What's gone? The body's still there. I can see that. What's happened here? Where's the other part of that person? What dynamic is left? It isn't the body. It's that immaterial part of the person that is instantly, at that moment, decided by the decree of God that this is the moment the material part is no longer going to function in harmony with the material part. So the immaterial part is taken from that body, and that's when you have the moment of death. And death is the separation of the immaterial part of a person from the material part of a person. And so for now, I just want to bring that up. That's what you have. You have death separating the material part from the immaterial part of a person. Now, this issue has never been debated among theologians. In other words, most theologians will concede what we just talked about. You have an immaterial part to you, and you have a material part to you. That's just obvious, and that's logical. The issue of debate is, how many parts are there to the immaterial part of a person? They can obviously go into a laboratory and analyze the material part of a person, because they can, you know, count bones and muscles and muscle groups and organs, and they can do that and pretty much determine how much blood it is required to be in a person. So that can all be scientifically done. But the question comes about, how many sides are there to the immaterial part of a person that leaves that person when they die? I mean, was that one part or two? And basically, there have been two views on this. Number one, man is a trichotomy. A trichotomy, that is, man is comprised of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. You would have the body would be material part of a person, and then the immaterial part of a person would be two other groupings. You have the soul and the spirit, and then the other one is, as I said earlier, was dichotomy. Dichotomy, which man is comprised of two parts, you'd have body, and then those theologians would say you have soul / spirit. So they would say that the soul and spirit are just one. Body is one, the soul and spirit is one grouping, so you just have one side to you, and it's called soul spirit. A trichotomist, and by the way, I misspoke earlier, I am a trichotomist. That's the position that I hold to, and I'll show you why a little bit later. A trichotomist is impressed with the differences between the soul and the spirit and looks at the differences, different things that exist between the two. A dichotomist is impressed with the similarities between the two. A trichotomist will go through the scriptures that talk about the soul and the spirit, and they'll say, well, I see these as two distinct things, whereas the dichotomist will say, well, I see them as just being one big package that we call the soul and the spirit. It may be admitted that there are times where seemingly, although I'm not even fully persuaded on this, but it does seem at times as though there are moments when the term soul and spirit in the scriptures are used interchangeably. Let's go, for example, to Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and verse 47. Here's one where they would say the terms are used interchangeably. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. So the argument would go something like this. Mary is using a form of poetry, and poetry is thought structured, not rhyme structured in Scripture. And therefore, when she uses the term soul and spirit, she's using the term interchangeably just to refer to the immaterial makeup that she has. But there also are times when you have to acknowledge, and this is why I hold to a trichotomous position, you have to acknowledge that there are times when those terms are used separately. And one of the big passages to me is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit and soul and body. Now the thing that I like to point out from this verse is you have two coordinating conjunctions that are connecting three nouns. Spirit and coordinating conjunction soul and coordinating conjunction body. And my point is, if soul and spirit are one, why do you use two coordinating conjunctions? Why not just say our soul, spirit, and body? And there's a distinction here, at least in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, if you go over to Hebrews 4:12, and again, you seem to have here a difference, a distinction between the two. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You have here, again, seemingly a twofold part of the immaterial part of a person. You have soul and spirit, and then you have also attributed in that arena, you've got the thoughts and intentions of the heart that are showing up somewhere in that arena of soul and spirit. So I personally am a trichotomist. The distinctions between the two schools of thinking are not major. What is major is we want to recognize that there is certainly a material and immaterial part of a person. You have good theologians on both sides of the issue that I've just presented to you. But I can tell you this, you cannot be wrong ever if you hold to a trichotomy position that there's a body and soul and spirit, because the Bible does say that. So whether or not you want to try and conclude that soul and spirit are one, you never will be wrong if you say, well, in certain passages, there seems to be three elements there. Body, soul, and spirit, and all three are distinctly spelled out. And that's the biggest reason why I would hold to that position. Now, if you come up to the conclusion, or you come to the conclusion that there are three parts to a person, the body, the soul, and the spirit, Then of course, then you're left with trying to resolve the issue of what do the three parts do and how do they relate and what are they related to. And I have tried to analyze that every which way. And basically, this is the best that I can give you. It seems to me that the body of a person is concerned with the physical things of this world. And it has to be. I mean, you get up this morning, it's cold outside, for goodness sakes. Your body has to be concerned with what is physically going on in this world. You're going to have to put on some warm clothing if you're not going to get in trouble today when you're going outside. I mean, so your body has to be concerned about things that are involved in this world. You need to be eating something. Your body needs to eat food. Why? Because if you don't, you can get sick. I mean, that's just over a period of time. So your body has to be very world conscious and world focused. The soul of a spirit, I think, is concerned with self. It's the immaterial part of you that is really concerned with what's going on with yourself, your thoughts, your emotions, those kinds of things. And the spirit of a person is concerned with God. I think that's the makeup of it. I mean, as near as I can determine, that's it. I think what you ultimately have here is you have the body is a world consciousness, your soul is a self consciousness, and your spirit is a God consciousness. At the moment of death, that soul and spirit, which have been a self-consciousness and a God-consciousness, are called into an eternity or into another realm, and all of a sudden now, what we did or said or how we live becomes an issue. Now, the critical area of focus in biblical salvation is obviously on the immaterial part of us. In other words, the primary issue at stake in saving, or in God saving someone, is the salvation of what? The soul. So the point in salvation is the self must be overruled, and that self must place confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation. It's the soul and spirit then which become a real critical issue, in fact the critical issue in salvation, and really not the body. And I know that's true because I've known of some instances where people have gone into the hospital, they never came out, so their bodies were shutting down. Regardless of what was happening to that body, they were able to make a decision concerning what they were going to do with their soul concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And another proof that the real issue of salvation has to do with the immaterial part of a person is just what you see happen at a funeral. I mean, obviously, at a funeral, the body is still there, and so that is not a real critical issue at that point in time as far as whether the person went to heaven or whether the person went to hell. I mean, the issue is not the body at that point. The issue is where the immaterial part of the person go. Where the soul and the spirit go at the moment that they were separated from death. Now, the Bible's clear that there will be a new body that will be raised up. It'll be a new glorified body. But at the moment of death, the body stays here, and so that immaterial part of a person is gone. So what I want you to understand then is clearly when we're talking about salvation or somebody getting saved, the issue we're talking about is the soul and the spirit and not the body. Although it can have an effect on the body. I think that's true. I think when some people get saved, it has a real purifying effect on a lot of areas of life, which ultimately can affect the body. I mean, I've known many people, for example, who had certain habits that were destroying their body, and when they ultimately were saved in their soul and spirit, the Spirit of God started cleaning up the habits in their life, and then their body became healthy. But what actually got saved there was the soul and the spirit of the individual, or I think the soul of the individual, because that's the self thing that's got to be overwrought by believing in the Lord. So at the moment of salvation, then, here's what happens. By the way, that is what is so important for us to understand, because there are people that, you know, they're postulating the idea that religious experience is a real body thing, so they're jumping up and down, they're running around churches acting like a bunch of nuts, falling down in aisles, giggling like buffoons out of their brains. I mean, you see that, and you're thinking, that is not what real biblical salvation is about at all. It has nothing to do with physical things that are going on in the body. And in fact, when you see that, you can pretty much brand that's demonic. It's not of the Lord. It is coming from the evil one. It's a pseudo type of spiritual climate. At salvation, what happens is the Holy Spirit goes to work on the immaterial part of you, or in the immaterial part of a person. And that Holy Spirit begins to convict that person of the fact that they're a sinner, of the fact that they're not righteous, of the fact that they need someone in their life, of the fact that they are heading to judgment. The Holy Spirit does that convicting work in the immaterial part of a person, and then that person then becomes aware of the necessity of relying upon Jesus Christ, or inviting Jesus Christ into one's life, and that's the moment when salvation actually occurs. So at the moment of salvation, you've got the soul and the spirit, God working right there in that whole arena, drawing that person to himself. And that moment, when God does that, that's what begins the process of purification, when someone begins or can begin to become pure. And also, it becomes evident to me that when a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, their body doesn't instantly change. Although, there is something that I do think you can detect, not necessarily looking at their body, but looking at the countenance of an individual. There's something very powerful that takes place when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. There's something different. And it's happened to the immaterial part of that person. So you're stepping back, or people are stepping back, and they're looking at that, and they're going, I don't know what it is. I can't really put my finger. Well, of course not, because they can't see it physically, but they do know something is different there. Well, what has happened there? Well, that immaterial part of the person has just been taken over by God, and that's what's happened. And that's a very real part to the person. And although they don't put their finger on what they're seeing, they do recognize, I'm seeing something different there. And that, of course, is the work of God. There's a whole new heartbeat for the Lord. There's a whole new status that one has in the sight of the Lord. There's a change of life. And there truly is a marvelous work of God in saving a soul. That brings us to a question that we do have to deal with that has some far-reaching ramifications. And that is this question of death. How do we understand the question of death? Well, I think we've covered some of the basis of this already, but I want to give us a good, clear understanding of death, because God has a lot in His Word to say about it. So obviously, He wants His people to know doctrine, and He wants His people to know the doctrine of death. Now, the thing that you want to remember at death is that the immaterial part of a person is instantly separated from the material part of the person. That's what determines the moment of death. Fact is, I've talked with doctors about this before. How do you determine when a person dies? And they use, as a gauge, certain physiological things that they're looking for. For example, they'll obviously they'll look for a pulse. That's one thing they're looking for. They'll actually, but that can be deceiving, because if, for example, you come across someone out today on a frigid day, and it's half frozen to death, but really not dead yet, you won't find the pulse. Not at all. But they'll also take a light. They have a little pen light, and they'll open the eye, and they'll shine it into the light to see what happens with the pupil, whether or not it'll dilate or not. They have a series of things that they do to try to determine when a person dies. And so then in talking with a doctor friend of mine, I said, well, now, how do you determine the exact, precise moment that happened? He said, we can't. He said, we don't know. He said, all we can do is we can say, here's when these physical symptoms were in existence uniformly over this body. But we can't tell you. Well, the truth of the matter is, the exact moment of death is the exact moment that immaterial part of a person left that body. Now, whatever's happening physiologically, you may have a machine there that's helping the lungs function. So obviously, it's going to be difficult for a doctor to pinpoint just precisely when that happened, when you still have a lot of movement or some type of movement that's taking place with that human body. You know what? This is the only book I know that can give you answers to this. There's no other science book you can find that can explain to you in such wonderful language and understanding what this is, this issue of death. It's the moment that person is separated from the material part. And since death is a subject that is pertinent to man, that's why you study it under the doctrine of anthropology. Now, the one key word that you always want to remember when you're talking about death, biblically speaking, is the word separation. That is critical to understanding death from a biblical perspective. In other words, in any form of death, biblically speaking, something is separated from something else. And what we're talking about here today in this arena of physical death is the material part of a person, or to state it more accurately, the immaterial part of a person is separated from the material part of a person. But in any form of biblical death, something is separated from something else. Well, our time is gone today, and any questions that we have about this material we've covered today?